Sorry, sir.
So I'm beginning in verse 1, Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God. The seven stars. Powerful, our God. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come. I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will not acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Just pray for Peter as he brings the word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, your powerful word in Revelation. We pray that what you have to say to us through Peter will be a real blessing and powerfully affect our lives. We pray for Peter that you'd give him exactly the right words to say and bring glory to your name, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Just before I begin, I wanted to say we were encouraged on Tuesday. We had 65 children came from the Prettygate Primary School to hear all about baptism. So they all kind of walked through the pool, and not with water in it, that is. And we were able to really share with them so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a real privilege. And there was another opportunity as well in the 8 Ash Green School on Thursday to go and speak there again about the Lord Jesus. And so thank God for those wonderful opportunities and privileges to be able to go in and share God's word. Okay. Everyone had heard about Great Church. Churches all over the world held it up as a model of successful church growth. Few people knew about its humble beginnings. When it began, the church was situated in a poor part of the city with few families and even fewer resources. But they had a big heart to reach the local community. They had a passion for Jesus, a desire to see God glorified. And in those early days, getting the gospel out was a real struggle. There was heartache, there was disappointment. But they gradually saw a steady trickle of people converted and baptized. And gradually the church began to grow. And that was when the church moved to a more appropriate, trendy, middle-class part of the town. And now the congregation is drawn from all over the city, mainly people in their 20s and 30s. It was growing at an astonishing rate, though to be honest, a lot of that growth was coming from people from other churches. The church was on its fifth expansion project in its 30-year history. The impressive multi-million pound building was stunning. Its multimedia worship experience was out of this world, and its worship band, they all spoke about success. Its website described Great Church as one of the busiest, most active fellowships in the city, with an extensive program of youth and children's groups and a worship experience that was second to none. Great Church ran courses on almost every aspect of church life. It even had its own publishing house and a popular worship label, Great Church Media. Other churches in the city longed even for a taste of success, of the excitement and life that the church exuded. Its tagline was, "Get life at Great Church." So you can imagine the excitement and the anticipation when one of the 12 pastors stood up on Sunday morning to announce that they've just received a letter from Jesus. And they'd be opening it and reading it out after the next worship song. Everybody was hushed as the congregation quieted itself and the pastor began to open the letter. What would Jesus command at Great Church? The magnificent music? Their remarkable growth? Their extensive ministries? The pastor began to read. "I know your works." He beamed and smiled at the congregation. "You have a reputation of being alive." "We certainly do," he thought to himself. "But," Jesus continued, "you are dead." Sardis was the church that looked alive but was dead. Sardis was situated at the junction of five roads, and as a result, it became a really active community. It was a successfully commercially successful city, and it was also incredibly wealthy, but its success became its downfall. The wealth and the luxurious living of the people in Sardis led to moral decadence and carelessness and lethargy. Sardis had a really interesting history, and it can help us to understand the problem that Jesus highlighted in the church. I want you to look at this picture. It's a picture of Sardis as it is today. And it shows how it was built on a cliff. It had high walls, and the Acropolis of Sardis was about 1,500 feet above the main roads. It was a impregnable fortress. It had never fallen in battle, but it had been captured twice. Now, why was it? First, it was captured by the Persians in 549 BC. They took the fortress by surprise by scaling the cliffs and entering through a weakly defended point under cover of darkness. And then it was taken again by Articus the Great in 2018 BC, exactly the same way. And there was no one on guard. The Sardinians, they just thought that nobody would ever take them, and so they were asleep. And so the enemy, they climbed up, found the weak point, entered the city, and completely destroyed it. In each case, the reason the city was destroyed was because the watchmen had become complacent. They thought the city was invincible, and so they were asleep when they should have been on watch. And it seems that Jesus is directing the same criticism at this church. The church at Sardis doesn't appear to have had any of the persecution that Smyrna or Pergamon had. There doesn't seem to be anyone who was particularly spreading heresy in the church like the Nicolaitans at Ephesus. It seems to have been pretty much a sheltered, comfortable church that was fairly relaxed and chilled out. And maybe this was its problem. Sardis seems to have been a congregation that was looking as if it was alive when it was actually asleep. Actually, it was even worse. They were at death's door. Although this church had a reputation of being alive, in reality, it was fast asleep. Some of you might remember that little one there. But it was worse. It wasn't just that they were asleep. They were dead and they were dying. In fact, it's quite possible that this church was large and well attended and it had loads of things that were going on. It's likely that it had an incredibly influential past, but it was living on its reputation. Jesus knows his church better than anyone else. And as he looks at this church with its reputation for life, he pronounces that this church is in reality dead. The church was in a deep spiritual coma. It had become smug and complacent. Perhaps it was living on a reputation, on its past reputation. Rather than living in a personal living relationship with the Lord Jesus. It seems that this church in the past had responded with gospel zeal and obedience. And in its early days, that this church had a deep concern for the lost people around them. But all that had changed. They were no longer having an impact on the people around them. They were no longer passionate for God's reputation. And when Jesus writes to this church, well, most of the churches, he begins with a word of commendation. I have this good to say about you, but it has no commendation for Sardis. He was a church that thought that he was alive. Now we need to hear what Jesus is saying. Churches like Sardis are not those that the world or even other churches would call dead. There were no doubt extensive ministries and activities going on in this church. Outwardly, all looked well. It even appeared to those who were looking in as if the church itself was successful and flourishing. I remember some years ago, my sister got involved or got a job at a church in the Midlands. And outwardly, this church appeared to be flourishing. It had no end of money. Money was just pouring into the church. It was full every Sunday. It was running numerous activities. But do you know, that church didn't believe the gospel. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And Jesus would have declared that church dead. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that his coming will be like a thief. It will come with surprise because this church was not expecting it. They thought they were alive. It would be surprising and unexpected. Here was a church that was blind to its true spiritual state. But Jesus isn't blind to where this church is. And so he calls this church to wake up and strengthen what remains. Wake up and strengthen what remains, he says to them. And so these words must have come home with tremendous force to this church in a city that had been taken twice because it was asleep when it should have been watching. And Jesus looks at this smug, complacent, self-sufficient church and he says, "You are about to die." What a shock that would have been to Sardis and to those who saw this church as a model of success. What did Jesus mean when he says, "I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God"? What did he mean by that? I think that what Jesus is saying is that the church had failed in two ways. First of all, I think he's saying that she didn't measure up to the standards that God expects of a church. They weren't complete in the eyes of the Lord. We might say that they were half-hearted. They'd say, "This far and no further. I'll serve this much, but no further than that. So long as I'm comfortable, as long as it doesn't put any pressure on me, I'm happy to be known as a Christian, but don't ask me to step outside my comfortable, laid-back Christianity." Perhaps this church began well, but now it's relying on its past reputation. This church was no doubt doing a great deal, but it wasn't bringing the grace of God to lost people. Ministries had been left unfinished and undone. They hadn't seen them through. They had great ideas, but nothing ever really happened. They'd become careless and complacent in spiritual things. Oh, they were happy that people came along week by week, but they weren't pressing home the claims of Christ upon the people who came. This church was comfortable and contented with mediocrity when it should be alert to the spiritual lethargy that was spreading through the congregation. The church had gone out of its way to avoid difficulty. It had pursued a course of convenience rather than wholehearted zeal. And then secondly, Jesus is unwilling to confess this church before his Father. You see that in verse 2. "I've not found your deeds, I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." It suggests that most of this church, despite their activity, weren't confessing Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus tells his followers, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And Jesus says here in Sardis, there were just a few people that he could confess before his Father. Verse 5. It would seem that Sardis was no longer the beacon of light to the local community where God had put it. They were no longer challenging the sinners to come to Christ. They were no longer making people feel uncomfortable. Sardis was that nice church up the road with those nice people. But that's not what a church is meant to be. The unsaved in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. There was decent people who were spiritually dormant, with a dying witness and a decaying ministry. Perhaps that's why life was so easy for these Christians here at Sardis. As one writer put it, here was a church that lacked the depth of conviction to provoke intolerance and too innocuous to be worth persecuting. You know, when we as a church find things easy, we need to ask the question, is it because we're not being forthright in the way we bring the gospel to people? How might complacency and lethargy show itself among us at Prettygate? And this is the point where Jesus' words start to become quite uncomfortable for us. We've got people who come to our services. There's often a great buzz in our worship times. We often find that we've got the money to pay the bills. It's so easy to become complacent like Sardis. And we can think Jesus is pleased with us, but this passage would have us ask uncomfortable questions. Let me put some of them to you. For example, how important is our relationship with Jesus? We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength. And Jesus wasn't exaggerating when he said that his would-be followers, when he said to them, if anyone loves their father or mother more than me, they're not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:37. Have we drifted from our first love? Do we truly love Christ more than anything else in all this world? Let me ask you another question. How much does it cost you to be a Christian? In Luke 14, Jesus said, whoever does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying if we truly follow him, there will be a cost involved. And if there isn't, we should ask questions about our discipleship. What does it cost you to follow Jesus? Here's another question. How much does your Christian faith actually make a difference to the way that you live your life? Jesus teaches us as his followers, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, that living for him will change radically the way that we live our lives. We will look different from the people around us. Is your life different from the people that you rub shoulders with at work and in your community? Is it clear to them that the values by which you live your life are different to the values to which they live their lives? Do they know that you follow a different master? And here's one more question. How much does the fact that many of the people around you are going to hell disturb you? Does it actually make a difference to the way that you and I use our time and money? Or if we're honest, have we made a decision to stay quiet about our faith and to not go public because it is just too uncomfortable? How much does the need to reach the lost drive our agenda as a church? Along with other churches in Colchester, we're embarking on this mission, Who Cares Mission, but will you be involved? Are we praying, Lord, use this mission to rekindle in my heart a concern and love for people who are lost, to see them saved? It's an uncomfortable letter that Jesus writes to Sardis, isn't it? And Jesus isn't saying that all is lost in Sardis. There are still things that remain. But unless they are fanned into flame, this church, for all its outward success, is about to die. The church is to urgently remember, repent, and obey. And Jesus gives a wake-up call. It gives a wake-up call to this church. Remember, repent, obey. Remember what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. And that word really should read how, not what. Remember how you received and heard. Remember how you responded to the gospel when it first came to you. Do you remember how you responded when you first heard about Jesus Christ? He wants his church to urgently repent of its lethargy and to recapture that spirit of penitence and deep commitment of those early days. He wants his church to wake up and to turn away from spiritual laziness and carelessness, to take up the cross and to follow Christ. He wants his church to move back to its roots, to wake up from its sleep, to come back to him the way that it came at first, to regain the wonder of Christ, to regain the wonder of the one who gave everything for them when he died upon the cross for their sins, to determine to keep and consistently obey his word as they had in the past. In other words, Sardis needs to remember the message of God's grace that it had once heard and believed. Verse 3. So easy, isn't it, to become complacent as Christians. We know what we believe. We have a reputation for being a good, solid, Bible-believing church. But what matters is where we are now. Are we holding on to Christ? Are we pursuing a living relationship with him now? Are we continuing to grow strong in his word? Are we continuing to humbly rely upon him? We need to remember that a comfortable, complacent, sleepy church is a dangerous place. Be on your guard, says Peter. Be self-controlled. Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Jesus says to this church, wake up. Otherwise, I'll turn up like a thief when you're least expecting it in devastating judgment. That image of Jesus arriving like a thief, it often comes up, doesn't it, in the New Testament. The day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, will come like a thief in the night. And Revelation 16, 15, behold, I will come like a thief. Be blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And then we read in verse 4, a few people in Sardis have not soiled their clothes. Jesus is looking for those who walk with him dressed in white. He wants his children to walk in such a way with him that they reflect the righteousness that is ours through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christian believers, our sins that once defiled us through the cross have been washed away. And we've been clothed with the purity and the righteousness of Jesus. We've been justified before God, says 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But having been justified, having been washed clean from our sins, we should live in a way that reflects what God has done for us. We should live lives that are holy and pleasing before God. Sadly, there seem to have been few in Sardis who were doing that. It's important to say that as we read this passage, that when Jesus says that there are some who are worthy, he's not saying that there were few who had good works and purity in their favor. None of us can make ourselves clean enough and acceptable enough to gain God's favor. Rather, he's saying that only a few were truly living out what they are in Christ. This image of clean and soiled garments was a great image for Sardis with its woolen industry. In Sardis, it was amazing. If your clothes weren't clean enough in Sardis, you got cut off the register of the town. So if people decided your clothes weren't clean enough, because it had such a reputation for woolen, what they'd do is they'd scrub your name out of the list of the town from the town council. So who were these people who have not soiled their clothes? Well, it's those, according to Jesus, who are living in fellowship with him. Those who are living out the righteous life that is theirs in Christ. But of course, it's not all about show. Many of the Sardinians were great at keeping up appearances. The righteousness that Jesus is looking for is the inner righteousness that leads to a morally upright life in a pagan world. It's the righteousness that and perseverance that Jesus said will be rewarded in verse 5. And so we come finally to the promise for overcomers. Verses 5 and 6. He who overcomes will be like them, dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. But will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus is saying that those who remain faithful to him will remain clothed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness and will remain in the book of life. He assures those who overcome that their pure relationship with Christ is permanently guaranteed. I will never erase his name from the book of life. In those ancient cities, citizens were recorded in a register until the day of their death, and then they were taken out. But in Luke 10 and verse 20, Jesus tells his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in Hebrews 12, 23, he speaks of those who are enrolled in heaven. And again, we see in Revelation 13, verse 8, where Jesus speaks of those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. When Christ says he will never blot out the overcomer's name from the book of life, he's saying that nothing, not even death, can separate us from Christ and from the life he gives. Once our names are written in the book of life, by faith we remain in it by faithfulness, and it can only be erased by disloyalty. The early Christians who were loyal to Christ were under constant threat of being branded as political and social rebels and being stripped of their citizenship. But Christ offers those who follow him an eternal, safe citizenship in his eternal kingdom. And he will acknowledge their name before his Father in heaven. What a promise. What an astonishing promise that we who have trusted Christ, we who acknowledge his name, he will acknowledge before his Father in heaven. The question then is, are we listening to what the Spirit says to the church? Verse 6. The Lord exposed the carelessness at Sardis, but he's willing to receive back all who repent and to restore them to a relationship with himself. When he sees a true turning back, the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars brings his Spirit, the life-giving power of God, to revive and to renew his church. So no matter how far we've drifted, no matter how far we've gone away from the Lord, we repent and come back to him, he will welcome us back with open arms. So remember, look back, remember what you once were. Repent, turn back to the Lord. Return to the way of living that puts Christ first. Come back to the one who can revive you and keep you till he takes you to be with him forever. Amen. Well, after that challenging letter, let's sing together. We're going to sing, we have sung our songs of victory. And as we prepare to sing that song, can I say, if you would like to pray,